tonight too, Lord, we want to ask you to speak to our hearts, Lord, as we get into your word. We thank you for your word, Lord. It is such an encouragement to us and such a wonderful journey, Lord, through the Bible. So tonight, as we open your word together, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us once again as only you can. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We're picking up our study tonight in chapter 2 of this book. And earlier I handed you a graphic, and it is a picture of the camp of Israel. We'll be talking about that more here as we go through this study. But that's what the camp looked like as the Lord gave instruction of how they were to set up camp and what it was to look like. It was arranged, as you see, around the tabernacle, the point of reference, really, the center point of their camp. And it's interesting that this arrangement was used to move somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. And so that's a huge number of people. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle, another congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah." So the first tribe mentioned was Judah. On the east end of your graphic, you'll see it marked east. Judah's standard, the flag that they flew over the tribe, was the lion. And it was a standard that was green in color. Issachar, as you read through the next verses, and Zebulun were camped with Judah. And the number of the men that were numbered, there were 186,400. Now in verse 10, we read, "On the side, south side, shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben." Reuben, of course, was the firstborn of Jacob. "According to their armies, and the captain of the children of Reuben shall be Eleazar, the son of Shedeur." So Reuben was located to the south, and their standard was the face of a man. So Judah had the face of a lion. Reuben had the face of a man. Their flag, their standard, if you will, was red in color. And Simeon and Gad were the other two tribes that joined with Reuben in their place there on the south end of the camp. And their number was 151,450 men. In verse 18, "On the southwest side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies. And the captain of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Amihud." So to the west, Ephraim. Ephraim's standard was the standard of a calf or an ox. And their standard was golden in color. So Judah, the lion. Reuben, the face of a man. Ephraim, the ox or calf. As I said, they were on the west side. Manasseh and Benjamin joined them in that portion of the camp. And together, those three tribes comprised 108,100 men. And then finally, in verse 25, "The standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies. And the captain of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai." And so the final group on the north side of the camp, Dan was the principal of that group. Their standard was the eagle. And the color of their standard or flag was red and white in color. Asher and Naphtali were with Dan, and together, all three of those tribes comprised 157,600 men. And as you look at that, we realize those pictures should sound familiar to us if we're student of the scriptures. The lion, the face of a man, the ox or calf, and the eagle. You might remember we see those on the faces of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1. We see them on the cherubim in Revelation chapter 4. And each of those pictures are also representative of each of the four gospels, where Matthew presented the lion of the tribe of Judah, Mark, the servant, if you will, the ox, Luke, the face of a man, and Dan, the eagle, was the gospel of John, as he presented Jesus, the one, the Son of God, who would, if you will, soar in the heavenlies. And so this picture of this camp is, there's another interesting picture. It's representative of the fact that the cherubim, the angels, if you will, encamped about the nation of Israel. As they were moving through the journey in the wilderness and then on into the promised land, that God's provision was with them, encamped about them. And I like that picture. I like to think about having an angel around on my side from time to time. It's nice to know that God is at work in our lives. And so the lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle are seen as pictures in the scripture. And after we have this description all the way around the camp, then in verse 33 of chapter 2, we read, "But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they pitched by their standards, and they set forward everyone after their families, according to the house of their fathers." So the tabernacle was in the center of this encampment. And it was a reminder to us that God's intention for the people of Israel was that he would be at the center of their lives. That when they would get up in the morning, you remember that as they moved along, there was a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night above the tabernacle. And so as they would get up in the morning and they would look towards the tabernacle, they would see that sight and they would be reminded of God's provision, not only to protect them from the sun of the desert during the day, but to perform the warmth for them during the night as the desert temperatures dropped and so forth. And so God's desire for them was that he would always be at the center of everything that they did and everything that they undertook to do. And that really hasn't changed today. God wants the same thing for us. He wants to be in the center of our lives. He wants to be, if you will, upon the throne of our lives. He wants to be the focus of our lives, because that's the place we will find our greatest fulfillment, our greatest joy, our greatest direction, if you will, and peace, and those things. And so the Lord draws us to that. And the Lord ordered the camp to prepare for their journey. You remember, they're getting ready to go into warfare. They're headed towards the promised land. And so all of this is part and parcel to that preparation. And each of those tribes had to know their place in the camp. We need to know our place in the camp. Do you know your place in the camp this evening? Where you fit into the body of Christ, what God would have you do in terms of service and so forth, it's important that we know and consider those things, because God has gifted you. You have a specific gift in your life. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've accepted the Lord into your life, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that the Spirit designated a gift or gifts to you, to me, as part of the body of Christ. And we are to exercise those gifts. They're talked about in Romans 12. They're talked about 1 Corinthians 12. They're talked about in Ephesians as well. And so all of those gifts are operational in the lives of God's people. And we need to know and understand where we are in that, in the scheme of things. In chapter 3, the Lord turns his attention to the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. That tribe now is going to be counted. And in verse 3, we read, "These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests, which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister unto the priest's office." And so Moses and Aaron are given the Levites for ministry. And the Lord's going to divide them into three groups as we shall see. Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar are the sons of Aaron. And these are the names of Aaron, the priests, which are anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. So in verses 8 through 39, then, he lays out these three families that are given specific jobs as, if you will, the support staff for the priests, for Aaron's sons. And their names are Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, in verse 15, we read, number the children of Levi after the house of their father by their families, every male from a month old and upward, shalt thou number them. And so Moses numbered them. Gershon had 7,500 males in their family. And they were located, as you'll see on that graphic, on the west side of the tabernacle. Their job was to take care of the curtains and the coverings and the cords of the tabernacle. Kohath had 6,800 males in their family. And they were on the south side of the tabernacle. They took care of the furniture and the implements of the tabernacle. The priest's job, of course, was to put everything together, and then the Levites would make sure that it was transported safely from when they broke camp to the next time they set up camp. Merari had 6,200 males, and they were on the north side of the camp, and they took care of the boards and the bars and the pillars and the sockets and the vessels. In verse 38, we read, but those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary, for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that come nigh shall be put to death. So Moses, Aaron, and his sons were on the east side. They would be the ones that would, if you will, lead the way, along with Judah and the tribes that were with Judah. And no one was to come near those things of the tabernacle, save the priests. It says there that if they were to come near, they would die. And in verses 40 through 51, we see that God directed that the firstborn of Israel are not to be numbered. Because you see, when they came out of Egypt, you remember the last judgment was on the firstborn of Egypt. And so God claimed all the firstborn of Israel as his. There were 22,273 firstborn sons of the people of Israel. So they numbered the Levites. The Levites were 22,000. God took the Levites as a ransom, if you will, for the firstborn of the whole nation. They were taken in place of that first of the firstborn. But there was still 273 short. And so the Lord directed that for the last 273 that weren't accounted for, that they were to pay 5 shekels each for them, and that was to be given to the priests. And so the Lord set all of that up and ordained that the Levites would be the priests before him, before the tabernacle. In chapter 4, in verse 5, we read, and when the camp sets forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put it in the staves thereof. And upon the table of showbread, they shall spread a cloth of blue and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and the covers to cover withal. And the continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of badger skins and shall put in the staves thereof. So Kohath was called to carry the furniture and the instruments of the tabernacle. Aaron and his sons, they were the ones that were tasked. They would set up camp, if you've read the story of their journey. Every time that the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire stopped, they stopped. and the pillar of fire rested, and the pillar of a cloud rested upon the tabernacle until it was time for them to move again. And when the pillar of cloud went up, or the pillar of fire, it was then that the priests came in, and they would break down the tabernacle, and they would go through all of this work to arrange everything. Aaron and his sons prepared and covered the furniture first. And in verse 9, and they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the candlestick of the light and his lamps and his tongs and his snuff dishes and all the vessels, oil vessels thereof, wherewith they shall minister unto. And they shall put it and all the vessels thereof within a covering of badger skins, and shall put it upon a bar. And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue, and spread it with a covering of badger skins, and shall put to the staves thereof. And they shall take all the instruments of ministry wherewith they minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a cloth of blue, and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and shall put them on a bar. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar, and shall spread a purple cloth thereon. And in verse 15 we read, and the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. And so they prepare all of those pieces, particularly the Ark of the Covenant, and they would put long shafts or poles through rings on the corner of each of the arcs, corners of the ark, and they go all the way through on each side. There'd be two, and then four men would carry that. But the Levites were not to touch the ark in any way, because it says if they would die. And you might remember the story when Israel lost the ark to the Philistines, when they got caught up in sin. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, took the ark into battle, and they lost the ark. The Philistines got it. Did not go well with the Philistines, because the Lord smote them with, it would appear to be hemorrhoids. And so it was difficult. It was a difficult time. They were itching, if you will, to get rid of the ark. And so they sent the ark back to Israel. And long story short, David was excited about getting the ark back. He goes down to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And they had it in a cart, of course, and they took the ark and began to move it. One of the drivers of the ark, or of the cart, was Uzzah. And it says that the cart was going along, and it jostled, and it looked like the ark was going to fall, and Uzzah reached out and to steady the ark. And it says that as a result of that, he died. And David didn't appreciate that. He went back to Jerusalem and said, I don't think we can bring that up here because of this thing that's happened. But after a while, he realized that what had happened is they were doing the right thing. They were bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, they were doing it the wrong way, and it cost Uzzah his life. And that can happen in our lives as well. We can do the right thing, but we can do it the wrong way. Everything that we do, guys, everything that we do needs to be tested by the Word of God. We need to use that as the standard. Is it a good thing? Perhaps. But let's make sure we're doing it in a way that honors the Lord. That's why we need to pray. It says to pray about everything, right? There's nothing too small to pray about. And I encourage you to do that. We've seen the Lord do things in our lives again and again and again in our family because we stopped and prayed about little things. And the Lord is so faithful to guide and direct in those things. And so in verse 16, we read, and to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pertaineth the oil of the light and the sweet incense and the daily meat offering. And the anointing oil, and the oversight of all the tabernacle, and of all that therein is in the sanctuary and in the vessels thereof. And the Lord spake unto Moses and said unto Aaron, saying, cut you not off the tribe of the family of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them. that they may live and not die. When they approach unto the most holy things, Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them, every one, to his service, to his burden. And they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. And so Eleazar oversaw the operation to make sure that everything was done properly as a protection to the Levites. And I so like that picture, because God superintends us and he guides us and directs us. We have a high priest in heaven. His name is Jesus. And he superintends our lives. He guides us and directs us to make sure that we don't touch the unclean thing or that which is holy, and those things which we should not be touching. And he guides us and directs us in such wonderful ways. And in verse 24, this is the service of the families of the Gershonites to serve and for burdens. And they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of the congregation, his covering and the covering of the badger skins that is above upon it, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court and the hangings of the door of the gate of the court, which is by the tabernacle and by the altar round about, and their cords and all the instruments of their service and all that is made for them, so shall they serve. So their responsibilities are covered here. And they were again to assist Aaron and his sons with these things that are described in these verses. You know, God is a God of detail, and I like that. He shows very clearly what each person's responsibility is. And he'll do that in our lives as well. He'll show very clearly what our responsibilities are. Then the question is, are we willing to take up the baton and do the work of service that he's called us to? We don't read anywhere in the scripture that they objected to God's direction, if you will, in their service before the Lord. And I like that. They were willing to carry the burden. The ones who challenged Moses' authority later on, it didn't go well for them because they tried to take the priesthood. But the Levites were faithful servants before the Lord as they carried on the work of ministry. In verse 31, and this is the charge of their burden, according to their service in the tabernacle of the congregation, the boards of the tabernacle, and the bars thereof, and the pillars thereof, and the sockets thereof, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets, and their pins, and their cords, and all their instruments, and with all their service. And by name you shall reckon the instruments of the charge of their burden. And so the responsibilities are covered there. That deals with Merari's assignment. They carried the infrastructure, that which supported the tabernacle. You might remember there were boards that were stood up several in a row, and they had rings through them, and they would put a round bar through those rings to hold the boards together and hold them upright. The Merarites were charged with making sure that they kept track of all those. I thought about that in all the wilderness wanderings. I wonder if they ever lost one. You know, if they kept detailed attention to all of those things so nothing was lost. And they carried all of that along. In verse 34 through 49, we see that Moses and Aaron are going to take a census of these families, and we find that there's 8,580 in service. Each one had different responsibilities. And the church is the same. Each one has different responsibilities. And I want to encourage you, as you think about this, God ordering the nation of Israel, ordering the service of the priests and the Levites, that he did so that they would function properly, so that they would move in unison and in harmony. You know, the young people in our congregations need to be plugged in to ministry. You don't start ministry in midlife. You start ministry as a young person. And I encourage you to take that baton and begin to develop those talents, those abilities, those gifts that God has given you. And God will use you greatly. He wants to use you. He has before ordained works that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10 says that. So I really strongly encourage you to to talk with your pastor, talk with the leadership or someone, and just say, you know what, this is something that I would like to do, or is there something that I could do? And I guarantee you that they'll find something for you to do. And you know that there's never a lack of work in the church, and there are precious few that are willing to involve themselves and get engaged in service in the body of Christ. And it is for those who are comfortable behind the scenes, those who are more comfortable out in the open doing the work of service, whether it's worship or teaching or those kinds of things, ministry on the streets, all sorts of things, visiting the people in the hospitals. They're all just wonderful ministries. And I encourage you to stretch your horizons, stretch your boundaries, move outside of your comfort zone, because God will meet you there and you'll see him do great things. He will. He is so faithful to do that. In chapter 5, we look at the preparation of the camp. These last chapters were really dealing with the exterior, all the organizational things. And so now the Lord begins to deal with the issue of moving camp, of moving out, of launching forward, if you will. And it's important, he's going to tell them, it's important that they remove sin from the camp. And that deals with really the inward. In order to be effective, in order to move properly. And so he's going to have them order the camp. We saw that, the census and all. And positioning the tribes around the tabernacle. Yeah, positioning the Levites around the tabernacle itself in the center of this layout. And the service of the Levites in the tabernacle. Now, one of the things I want you to take note of as you're looking at that graphic, it really gives you, if you will, a bird's eye view of what you would have seen if you had been over the top of Israel as they were moving. What does that look like to you? Looks like to me a cross. If you were above that, you would have seen a cross moving through the wilderness, because the numbers all line up. The side tribes were smaller in number, so the arms would have been shorter. The Judah and those to the west were more in number, and so it would have been a cross moving through the wilderness. And I love that picture. You know, we're on a wilderness journey, and really we are in a journey with the cross with us, and that's such a powerful thing to consider. In verse 1 of chapter 5, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that hath an issue, whosoever is defiled by the dead. So the defilement had to be removed. Leprosy, of course, is a picture of sin in the scripture, and those who had been defiled by touching the dead or had an issue, some sort of ailment, and they needed to be put outside of the camp. Because you see, it's a picture for us that if we want to be in ministry, then sin has to be dealt with. We have to get rid of the leprosy in our lives. We have to get rid of the issues that we carry. You know, whether it's unforgiveness or bitterness or envy or jealousy, or you go down the list, there's a lot of ores. And the Lord would tell us, if we truly want to be ready to move out when God says, let's move, then we need to be in that place where we have dealt with our sin in order to be effective. You know, God was in their midst, and sin could not be present in their camp, in their lives. You know, when we get caught up in sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And it says that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, that the Lord won't hear us. So we need to deal with those things. You know, I like what David Gusick wrote. He says, you can't be a promised land person if the ravages of sin are openly evident in your life. Certainly, promised land people are not sinlessly perfect, but they are not openly, obviously walking in the sin nature, well illustrated by those set outside the camp. You know, it's true. We need to be the same in our community as we are in the sanctuary. It's easy to put on a face in the sanctuary, you know. We've said it before, there's a lot of lying that goes on in the foyer of a church every Sunday when people come in and they ask how you're doing, and they say, well, great. Not true oftentimes. And then we go out into the world, in our workaday world, and the question is, how do we live? Do we live a life that is glorifying to the Lord Jesus, or are we living like the world? Are we compromising? Are we getting caught up in the conversations and the chat and all of those things that the world does? And so we have to evaluate our lives and say, okay, am I the same outside the walls of the church as I am inside the walls of the church? And it is important that that answer be yes. Now, does that mean that we're perfect? Of course not. None of us are. We all struggle. We all have difficulties. But sin calls to us, and we have to decide how we're going to deal with it. In verse 5, we read, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin, which they have done, and he shall recompense their trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he trespassed. But if man has no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby the atonement shall be made for him. And every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priest, shall be his. And every man's hallowed thing shall be his. Whatsoever any man gives the priest, it shall be his." And so what we see there in those verses is the Lord is saying, you know what, when we get caught up in sin, there's a couple of things that need to happen, particularly if it's against someone else. Number one, we need to repent. We need to repent of that sin. We need to ask the Lord's forgiveness. And then we need to deal with the person that we offended, that we sinned against, whatever that sin happened to be. We need to ask for their forgiveness. We need to seek restoration, reconciliation, because that's how the healing process takes place. Too often, what I find is people tend to minimize sin. They tend to ignore it. If it's something that, like between husband and wife, they'll ignore it. They'll sweep it under the rug. And it's just a little thing. It's swept under the rug. It's not dealt with. And over time, more and more things get swept under the rug until there's this huge mountain under the rug. And you're trying to figure out, well, how did that mountain get under the rug? I don't understand that. And then one thing happens and everything blows up. Well, that one thing seemingly so unimportant. Why did it blow up? Because it was a culmination of all of those sins, all gathered together under the rug and not dealt with. That's why the scripture tells us that we need to deal with our sin moment by moment. It is, in one sense, it's called spiritual breathing. You know, I ask the Lord's forgiveness. I breathe in that forgiveness and I exhale that sin, if you will, as I confess it to him. And as we do that, and as we're willing to humble ourselves with one another, you know, we need to be willing to ask people to forgive us if we sin. By the way, I think it's important to visit this periodically because we tend to forget. How many times have you told somebody you apologize for doing something wrong to them or about something you've said about them? How many times have you apologized? An apology is not biblical. You will never find in Scripture that we're to apologize for anything. Apologia, literally the word, means to give a defense. Usually, if I'm going to someone to apologize, I say, you know what, I'm sorry that I did this, but if you hadn't, and I give a defense for what I did. That's not dealing with the sin. That's not dealing with the offense. It requires humility. In order for that offense to be dealt with, I need to ask forgiveness specifically for that thing. And I need to say what I'm going to do or not do to make sure that that doesn't happen again. No, please forgive me for speaking evil about you. And I want you to know that my goal, my purpose is that when I speak of you, I will do so in a positive light by way of example. Because once I do that, once we've taken that step, then it puts it in their park if you will, their ballpark, and they're going to have to deal with it on whether or not they're going to offer forgiveness and restoration. But if we say, I forgive you, that carries with it a lot of weight. Because what I'm saying to that person is, I am not going to bring that up again to you in the future. If I've forgiven them, it's not going to come up. I'm not going to forget it, because we don't forget. It's back there somewhere. And every once in a while, Satan will try and bring it up, stir it up in your heart and mind again. But we never want to find ourselves saying, do you remember last year when you, after we've said we've forgiven them? Because if we do that, then we haven't forgiven them truly. And we need to realize that. So sin calls for repentance and restitution, because as we do that, as we confess that sin, regardless of what that person does in relationship to your request for forgiveness, you're free. You're free. You've done what the Lord has asked you to do. And then the scripture says, as far as is possible, be at peace with all men. All I can do is ask for your forgiveness. If you choose not to give it to me, that's on you. The Lord will set me free, because I've done what I can do. And so we just need to hold on to that. In the next verses, we have the law of offering or offering of jealousy. Of jealousy. Verse 11. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, in other words, adultery, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah barley meal, and he shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial on her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man has lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water and that causes the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee besides thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels and make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen and amen, or so be it. And the priest shall write these curses in a book and shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causes the curse. And the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. So this is a rather different kind of offering or law. If there was a situation where a husband became jealous of his wife, had the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he thought she was unfaithful, they were to come before the priest. And they were to bring a barley meal, 2 quarts or so of that, and they were to have no leaven with it. Leaven's a picture of sin. And it says they were to have no oil or frankincense. In other words, this was not a joyful occasion. Most of the offerings were brought before the Lord as restoration, But this was something to deal with sin. Frankincense is a picture of worship. And the priest would take water, and then from the floor of the tabernacle, some dust, and that would go in the water as well as he would scrape the ink from off the page that the curses were written on. That would go in the water, and that would be mixed up. So there was something supernatural going on there. I don't know how that would work, but and then the woman would confess that she had been faithful to her husband. If it was true, it said that there would be no impact from drinking this water. If it was not true, it basically would indicate that she was going to be barren because of her sin before the Lord. And as we look at that, we realize the picture of the faithful or unfaithful bride. You know, in our relationship with the Lord, how often have I, as Jesus' bride, been unfaithful in my relationship with him and have experienced the barrenness of that problem when I wasn't walking with him faithfully? You know, he's given us this opportunity for restoration. And in verse 27, it goes on. And when he had made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and hath done trespass against her husband, that the water that caused the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot. And the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall receive seed or conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies, when a wife goes aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law. Then shall the man be guiltless before or from iniquity, and the woman shall bear her iniquity. And so as we look at that, as we bring this to a close, one thing you can say as you're observing this is that be sure your sin will find you out. In this case, the woman goes before the Lord, and it becomes very clear what her sin was or if she was faithful. And so we look at that and we realize that we want to be faithful before the Lord. We want to be able to say with a clear conscience, no, I have not compromised my life because I am the bride of Jesus. And I want to be faithful to him because guilt brings barrenness. It brought barrenness to the woman if she was caught up in that sin. And spiritual adultery does the same in our lives. Be faithful to the Lord. Walk with him faithfully. Love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Be true to him, and you'll experience a fruitfulness rather than a barrenness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. Challenging things, Lord, and we know you've given them all to us for a purpose. As we look at all the details, Lord, of the camp of Israel, the numbers that of the tribes and how they were arranged around the tabernacle, and even the arrangement of the Levites around the tabernacle proper, and Moses and Aaron and his sons, Lord, there on the east side of the tabernacle. And how you set it up in such a way that as we view it from above, Lord, that we see a picture of the cross. That is such a treasure, Lord. And I pray, Father, that as we consider these things, just the whole matter of sin and compromise, I pray, Father, that you would help us to turn that sin over to you, that we would be in that place of repentance and confession, Lord, that we might experience restoration. The payment has been made, Lord. The restitution has been made. Jesus completed that work on the cross, but we must appropriate it, Lord. And I pray tonight that you would help us to do that. Help us to be faithful men and women, Lord, day by day. Might you do great and mighty things for your people, I pray. And I pray the Lord would guide you and direct your steps, that he would give you insight and understanding as you consider these things, that you would find that place of service where you are to be located in the camp, that you might be all that God has designed you to be. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.